So I invite you to open to your Bible. Somebody pointed out to me, go eat popcorn. And the reason they did that is because when you turn to the letters of Paul, Romans is really big, 1 Corinthians is really big, 2 Corinthians kind of big, Galatians is there, Ephesians is there, and then you get Philippians and Colossians. So go Galatians, eat Ephesians, popcorn Philippians, and or pop, and then corn is Colossians. So if that makes any sense, the simpler way is just to open the black book, and we're in chapter 1 of Colossians. You might wonder why, especially after that introduction, why am I going to be here listening to a 2,000-year-old letter written to a place that I probably couldn't even find on the map by a guy who every place he visited, he got kicked out. In fact, even as he's writing this letter, he's in prison. What does this message have for me? Well, by faith, there's many of us here that believe that this is the very word of God, that God spoke through a man named Paul and gave a message that was for a church in a place called Colossae, but actually by the Holy Spirit is even for Kalahikiola. And so our belief is that these are God's words. And you might say, well, okay, I believe the Bible. Why particularly does this Colossian letter have any meaning for me? Well, I think there are two things. One is Paul focuses on Jesus because he is the one who we need the most. And in a world of misunderstanding of who is Jesus, the Bible here in Colossians helps us clarify actually who he is. And the second thing is we need to know how to follow him, because there are different views of the Christian life and different things that we might think we need. And so Paul will emphasize, if you know who Jesus is, then you know how to follow him. And we'll see that here in this letter, these four chapters that we'll go through in the next several weeks. And so as I mentioned, Paul's writing from a prison cell. And we last week saw chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And that's basically a prayer. And he follows the normal pattern of a letter that is written in the Greco-Roman world. Who's the author? Where's it going? And blessing and praying for the people. But the prayer there in verses 1 through 14 is especially significant because he's praying that you will know Jesus and that you will have the power of Jesus in your life. And that's his heart prayer as he remembers these people. Now, Paul very likely did not know these people. Very likely, he had never been to Colossae. But about 100 miles away from Colossae is Ephesus. And Paul was in Ephesus, and both these cities are in modern-day Turkey, and Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And during those 3 years, he taught the Bible every day. And so a man named Epaphras, who visited Ephesus, heard about Jesus, went back to his homies in Colossae, and told them, and a church began. And then Paul met Epaphras in Rome. Interesting providential circumstances. And when Paul heard from Epaphras about the church in Colossae, he said, I got to write these guys. And that's what we have before us. So this morning we're in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father in heaven, thank you that your word is alive. It's a sword that pierces to the division of soul and spirit. It has been breathed out by your mouth. And we pray, Lord, that you will breathe these very words into our hearts, that we will receive them as our truth, as our treasure, that the Holy Spirit will help us understand. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our Redeemer. Amen. So as Paul was a wise pastor, and this church where he's not been, these people that he did not know, of all the things that he could start talking about, he says, I want to tell these guys about Jesus. He could have taken the low road and said, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But I think he takes the high road and he says, let me tell you about what this is about. Let me lift your sights to the greatness of the Savior and our God, Jesus Christ. Because Paul knows nothing will strengthen you, nothing will encourage you, nothing will keep you on the road with God more than a deepening of your relationship with Jesus. And that's what he wants them to see in this very wonderful passage of Scripture. Many people point out that it sounds like a hymn, doesn't it? The balance, you see, he's very symmetrical in the way he explains this. There's basically three main things. We see Christ here as the Lord of the cosmos, as the lover of the church, and as the leader of the community. And we see him first as the Lord of the cosmos, where he talks about the creation. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what Paul does here is reaches back to the beginning of the Bible and says, Jesus Christ was there. He is God from all eternity, the Alpha, the Omega. And what he's saying here is that the power of Almighty God is seen fully in Jesus Christ. The glory of the invisible God is displayed in the face of Christ. The Apostle John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so Paul is picking up on that grand theme. And you'll notice in verse 15, that word image is the Greek word icon. And it basically is saying Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the Father. He's a portrait of the Father. Remember in the Gospel of John, Philip asks, you know, who's going to come? And Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so he is the firstborn. Now please understand this when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door. The firstborn does not mean Jesus had a beginning. It does not mean Jesus was created. You know, David was a king of Israel. And the Bible tells in Psalm 87, David was the firstborn. Now, if you know the sons of Jesse, David was the youngest. But David was the firstborn in terms of prominence, in terms of status. And when Jesus is called the firstborn, it means he's the heir. It means he's the inheritor. It means the blessing of God is poured out upon him as the firstborn. And so he receives it all. The glory goes to the firstborn. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Imagine that. This one who suffered on the cross spoke the creation into existence. The same God, the same Almighty God, the whole created order, all of time and space owes its existence to Christ. The wind and the waves obey him. Verse 16, visible and invisible. It's the only time that phrase is used in the Bible. All things, the darkness, the light, the good, the bad, all things are created by him and under his sovereign sway. Later, the Colossians will brag about visions that they've seen. And Paul sets right off at the beginning to say, Jesus saw everything. In fact, he made everything. There's nothing that stands outside of his creation and his sovereign rule. Verse 16, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Imagine that. He sustains it. He made it. They all find their ultimate meaning in Christ. From his excruciating suffering to his exalted sovereignty, he's ruling over all things. And do you see that? Everything is in him and for him and through him. He's Lord of all, from earth to heaven and every space in between. Verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. If you're science-minded, you might think of that. It's amazing. Apparently, this world is made up of rapidly moving particles that are going at a warp speed. You can't see them. They're going too fast. But scientists are puzzled as to what holds it together. What is it that make the neutron and the nuclei and the electrons and all those things not crash into each other? Well, what holds all things together, someone has written, is not an idea or a virtue, but a person, the resurrected Christ. Without him, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease its work. The planets would not stay in orbit. He holds all things together. Now think about this. These words were written 30 years after Jesus was nailed to the cross. And that nailing to the cross was a public humiliation. It's the electric chair, it's the guillotine, it's the, you know, terrible death by the state. Do you ever imagine that anybody that's been killed in San Quentin would all of a sudden be exalted 30 years after they're gone? But that's these words of Jesus, the one who was terribly murdered, is now magnified by Paul, exalted, and reminding all of us that this one who went so low is now lifted so high, and he's been there from eternity. And so there's never been a time in the history of the Christian church when they have not worshiped Jesus. This wasn't a growing thing that after a while, let's talk about him for a while. No, from day one, from Pentecost itself, as the Holy Spirit was poured out, Peter stands among the 12 and lifts the name of Jesus. And that's because he's God and Savior. R.C. Sproul said, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. So the maverick molecules bow down to him. Whether they're COVID or cancer or whatever they are, Jesus is Lord over all things. And that's encouraging because it tells us that the universe doesn't hold any terror for the believer. We know who made it. We don't have to worry about the Menahuni or the Juju or the darkness or the wizards or the Reekies or all these creepy things that are around here. We stand in Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And we have all authority in him. He rules over all things. Martin Luther's great hymn that we need to sing sometime, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the Prince of Darkness Grim. We tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Jesus rules over all things. He's sovereign over the cosmos. And we just can see this world as the place of splendor that he's made. You know, used to say the sun never set on the British Empire. And you notice even in the Hawaiian flag got the Union Jack there. So there's no more interesting place than the British Museum in London. And I remember going there with our family and kids are running around and you realize that, you know, the treasures of the whole world are there, taken by the British to London. And you've got scholars poring over little fragments of parchment and little rocks and little pieces of marble trying to figure out exactly what these things are. And then you've got school kids running around, but somehow in awe that they're in a special place with wondrous old things. And that's Jesus. The scholars go deeper and deeper and can't find the bottom. The school kids come and know that they're in the presence of something special. The unfathomable mysteries of Christ. And the welcome to even simple children. The second thing we see in our text is Jesus is the lover of the church. You notice verse 18, he's the head of the body, the church. And so the attention now shifts from the cosmos to the church. And he reminds us that Jesus is the head. It's not Bond or Blair or any man. It's Jesus Christ who's sovereign over the people of God. And he starts off, I think, reminding us in the modern church that it's not about us. Remember the seesaw that we're on. If man is up, then God is down. But Paul is saying, hey, wait a minute. God has to be up. And man will be down under his feet in our own position of submitting to him. But the modern church, I think, struggles. Man wants to be up, but no, God must be up. Because in knowing God and exalting him, that's where you'll find yourself. If you want to be up and say, oh, I'm going to discover myself, you never will. But it's when you know who made you in his own image and who's redeemed you with his own blood, and who's filled you by his own spirit, you will know who you are and begin to follow and find him in the way that he wants you to go. So he's the head of the body. Verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see the echoing, it's like a second verse of the song, isn't it? He's the firstborn of all creation. That is, the glory goes to the heir, to the inheritor. He's now the firstborn from the dead. So that in creation and in salvation, we've entered into this new realm of resurrection. The tomb out of which Jesus emerged is like the womb that the new creation is born out of when Jesus arose. On July 20th, 1969, when Neil Armstrong stepped onto the surface of the moon, remember those words? One small step for man, one giant step for mankind. That was really wise for him to say that. Not one giant step for the USA, but all humanity, all the nations, all the peoples have now entered into a totally new realm, the lunar realm. Man is on the moon. And in that same way, when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, we exited the world of death because he was the first, the pioneer who goes before, the firstborn from the dead. C.S. Lewis said, he has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. And so verse 18, in everything he might be preeminent. It's the only time in the Bible that word preeminent is used, because Jesus is the exalted one. I went to a college, and that was the motto of our college at Covenant, in all things, Christ preeminent. And it was simply saying that whether in academics or athletics or in social life or in society, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's preeminent over all things. Hermann Bavinck said, the essence of the Christian religion consists in this, that the creation of the Father, devastated by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. And so verse 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God came in Jesus. Emmanuel means God with us. So the fullness of God is in Christ. There is nothing in the Godhead that is outside of Christ. He is all in all. The full complement of divine attributes are found in him. He's the mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he comes to dwell among us. And so he's the Lord of the cosmos. He's the lover of the church. And then thirdly, he's the leader of the community. Reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul now says to us that the scope of reconciliation is the entire universe. God in Christ is making all things new. The wonders of peace with God. Paul said to the Romans, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And he's saying that nothing and nobody is outside the scope of the reconciling work of God. That God is opening not many paths to God. That's impossible. He's opening the one path to God, whose name is Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. He is the one who will make all things new. I am not saying that everyone will be saved, but I am saying that everyone can be saved. Everyone can be saved. Everyone can enter into this reconciliation. The opportunity of the gospel is a choice for you to make. But it's true that nothing in the universe is outside this work of God. God will make all things new. And verse 21 describes us. You once were alienated. And that alienation started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Remember our parents? Remember them standing among the trees with leaves on, thinking, God will never see us. I think God saw them. I think God sees you. I think God sees me, whether we're wearing leaves or not. And immediately that alienation, that separation from God, that feeling of shame, that feeling of disconnectedness, that feeling like something's wrong and I don't really know what it is. We're wrong with our environment. People are worried about that. We're also wrong right here in ourselves. And we don't have that sense of peace and order. There's that out of sync awkwardness. And verse 21 says, it's because we're hostile in our minds. Think of that. That's not very encouraging, is it? But isn't it true? Think about this week. Starting off pretty awesome. They got the palm branches. Hosanna! You know what Hosanna means? Save us. And they were big time into that. The city was just going, you know, this guy's going to save us. Well, of course, they're immediately thinking he's going to save them from the Romans, right? Who are controlling, like, get these guys out of here. Save us. But what happens, remember that? What happens on the last day of the week when Jesus is there bloodied and beaten by Pilate and the Roman armies? What do they say then? Crucify him. Isn't that the fickleness of our hearts? Save us on our own terms. And if you won't save us, to hell with you. That's the fickleness of our hearts before God. That's the hostility of our mind with God. If God doesn't fit into my program, I don't need him. And that's why verse 21 says, doing evil deeds. It's not a black problem. It's not a Howley problem. It's not a Hawaiian problem. It's a human problem. And the same sin-tainted blood of Adam runs through all of our veins. We're far from God. We're separated from him. We're alienated. We're hostile in our minds. We do evil things. But verse 22, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That's what it costs. That Jesus went to die the death that I should die. It's the sin that I committed that he paid the price for. The cross is not an appeal. Come, come, come. No, the cross is an announcement. It's been done. If you want to come, you can come. But it's a declaration that God in Christ has reconciled the world to himself. The one who was dead is now alive. The rebels who ran away can now come to be reconciled. For it is while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so this reconciliation, what's that mean? It means turning an enemy into a friend. And reconciliation is that process of the enemies becoming friends of God. That's the friendship you better work on. You want to make some Facebook friends? You better make God one of your Facebook friends. He's the one that we need a relationship with. And so it's Jesus who alone can make that peace because he alone has died for us. to restore us into relationship. Verse 22, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach. Notice that word, verse 22, present you. You know what that means? It means you're standing before the judge. And you know what he's going to say? Not guilty. Pardoned. Free. Get out of here. Go live your life. Because there's nothing held against you. The payment of sin has been paid in full by Jesus upon the cross. It's not you. It's not, you know, man, I went to church and that was really good, but good on me, right? No, it's not about going to church. It's about trusting Jesus who died for you. And sure, you should come to church. Why? Because you better praise him for all that. And notice he's trying to make us holy and blameless above reproach. No more pilikia. No more gossiping. No more grumbling. Strive to walk with God. Are you going to be perfect? I hope you can. I'm not. I'm a long way from it. But thank God, every day is a new day. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. And we just keep trodden on, trying to be that man or woman who loves the Lord and loves his people. The old man John said, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation." In other words, he took the wrath of God for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the purpose of reconciliation is sanctification. And sanctification is just an extra credit word for saying the process of God to cleanse us of our sin. Somebody's talked about sanctification like the car wash, where you get on the belt, right? The car hooks on and you go through and they're washing it. God's got you on that sanctification car wash. You're being made new in Christ. It's God's power of the Holy Spirit in you and through you. And so the change has happened upon the cross, and the change from the cross begins to touch human hearts and make us to be more like him. Verse 23, last verse, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If, now he's not questioning whether God is going to get the job done. He's questioning whether you and me are going to get the job done. God's all good. He doesn't drop things. But we sometimes wander away. And notice it's pretty strong here. All the blessing of salvation is coming down to that two-letter word, if you continue. You know, so many people take comfort in saying, you know, they didn't go to church, but when he was 5 years old, he raised his hand in Sunday school. Well, what happened in the next 60 years? Well, he never really got back to church, but 5 years, you know, 5 years old, he prayed the prayer. You know what? If you're not walking the walk, then don't talk the talk. It's not raising your hand or praying the prayer. It's a life with Jesus. Look at it yourself. Look at verse 23. If you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. You're not saved by continuing in your faith. You're being continuing in your faith is showing that you are saved. If you're the tree, soon enough, the fruit's going to come out of that tree. Because God is the one who's working in you. So continuing in salvation is the outward evidence that you're a different man or woman who's living for Christ. It might start 5 years old in Sunday school, but it's got to go all the way till your last breath so that you know who He is. And so the gospel is working. We're not to dilute it or deny it or distort it or dishonor it. Paul tells the Corinthians, "The gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." But here's that two-letter word again. If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. You might have accepted Christ, but did He accept you? And the reason you'll know He accepted you is if you're growing in Him and living for Him. Because not only does He give you the salvation, He gives you the Spirit. And you'll now want, with a new heart, to follow in the way that God wants you to go. So don't rest on yesterday's prayers. Don't rest on, I remember last Easter we did that. No, forget last Easter. Do it now. Follow Christ in your life today. You know, one of the interesting things about the world is everybody thinks that they're the center of the world. The Greeks thought that their gods lived up on Mount Olympus. The Egyptians thought the pyramids had something to do with it. The Mesopotamians thought their ziggurats were there. There's a place in Beijing where we've been, it's called the Temple of Heaven, and there's a stone there, and they say that's the center of the universe, and China, you know, is the Middle Kingdom, so the center of the universe is right there. I've stood on that myself, and some people say, no, it's the Washington Monument. No, it's the Eiffel Tower. God is saying something different. It's not a matter of where man reaches up to God, but the center of the universe is where God Himself reaches down to man. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is that center. The cross is where heaven and earth come together in the love of God. The cross is where God came down to love and live and suffer and die and rise from the dead. The cross is where alienation is overcome. The cross is where reconciliation is established. It's God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Let's pray. Lord, help us to receive again in power and in conviction the wonder of Your salvation, to know that Jesus is our King and Master, that our hearts would really cry out, Hosanna, and we would realize that of course He had to be crucified, but it won't be our voices that scream against Him, but it'll be our voices that praise the One who has been redeemed for us. Lord, thank You so much for Your love, and help us to keep on in Christ. We don't want to just simply experience yesterday's blessings, but we need the Holy Spirit today and tomorrow. We need the power of Christ in us and through us. So fill us, Lord, and forgive us of our sin, that we would walk with Christ in the power of all of Your joy and goodness. As the fullness of God is in Christ, may Your fullness come to us in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. We're going to sing a song for prepare for communion, and then we'll come receive that.